And we'll turn to God's Word, 1 John 4, and someone can tell us the page number, 1 John 4, 7 to 21, and I've asked Mark Tatton to come and read. He's the next stepper, so if you want to know what you're going to look like in 10 years' time, come and join them.
Take that how you will. The page number in the church Bibles is 1227, so I'll give you a minute to look it up. So we're reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
So before Chris Wigram comes to speak and open up that passage, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of these words. Help us, we pray, to apply them to our lives as we thank you for them. We thank you again for your unmerited love towards us through Jesus. And we pray that that will impact on our lives, that we might indeed demonstrate that love to others as we love one another. Lord, make us worthy of Jesus' sacrificial love. He gave his life that we might live. And so may we live ever closer in our walk with you, responding in love towards those around us. Renew us, change us, challenge us, Lord, and empower us by your Spirit, that we might take that love and live as it shines upon us. Hold us close. Let your love surround us as your Spirit leads us on in service, in the power of your love. We pray for our world, which is so lost and broken without faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to work where your people are working, and through your people we ask that the message of your love will shine through. Thank you for those serving in your name in far-off places. And we ask, Father, that especially those who are suffering persecution or opposition, that they might know your protection and your keeping. May they see fruit from their labors. May they know strength and perseverance each day as they face the opportunity of taking out your word, the gospel. And again, our Father, we pray for the young people going out to South America very shortly. Grant to them wisdom and strength and a deep understanding of your love as they reach out to other communities with the message of all that Jesus came to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll grant your presence with those who are unwell at the moment. We are conscious of a number in our own church fellowship, and as we think of individuals, without listing them, perhaps you will bring to the Lord just now the name of someone you know who is unwell. Lord, in your mercy, grant healing to those who suffer, strength to those who are weak, and a consciousness of your presence with those who are on their own or lonely. And now, Lord, we thank you again for your word. We pray for inspiration for Chris as he comes to speak. And may we too have attentive ears to hear and wills to respond to the challenge of your word. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. If you want the PowerPoints for the message, which you'll see up here, they're on the welcome desk at the end. They look something like this, so you feel free to take them with you if you wish to. And welcome to everybody who's joining our series on From 1 John. We've been looking through this series, and now we come to a passage which I think is probably very helpful for the steppers, wouldn't you think? God is love. A few years ago, this book was published, Love Wins. And the book illustrated something that's very common when we talk about love in association with the Bible. The words, God is love, which is our title this morning, are possibly some of the most misunderstood words of Scripture. What do they mean? When we talk about God's love, we need to be very clear what we are talking about. You see, many people would immediately say to us out there on the street, well, we know that God is love. They would say things like, how could a God of love allow? And then you can finish off the sentence. But my question to them is this: how do they know that God is a God of love? You see, people can only say that they think that God is love because they live in a culture that has been permeated by the gospel. If you go elsewhere, as I have been to many other places, and ask the people what they think the qualities of God are, they will not firstly say that God is love. They will say things like, God is judge, God is all-powerful, or God is great. So we need to remember right at the beginning how culturally conditioned our popular philosophies are. And therefore, when we come to a passage like this in 1 John or in the Scriptures, we do need to be clear about what we are talking about when we say God is love. And our passage today helps us with this task. We are needing to define what love is. And the question comes, which aspect of the love of God are we talking about? There are many different aspects of that. For example, are we talking about God's love for creation? Are we talking about that something that is sometimes called common grace and refers to the fact that God provides for everybody? Or are we talking about God's love for sinful humanity? When we did Isaiah a few months ago, we would have seen that in Isaiah 1 when we started off, God says through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Is that what we're talking about? God's love for sinful humanity? Or are we talking about the choosing love of God? The fact that God calls out a people to himself, the fact that God has chosen us, is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about the Trinity? This is the reality, that God shows his love in that relationship that exists within the Trinity. And that will come up in our passage in a while. Or are we talking about God's conditional love? This is his covenant love for his people. It would be expressed, for example, through understanding the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and it would be expressed, for example, in understanding the New Covenant. So you can see immediately that this issue of love is not a simple one. Definitions are very important. These things here are not five different loves of God, but different ways of talking about the love of God. And if we take any of those five and make it absolute, without reflecting on all else that the Bible teaches about the love of God, then we're likely to go astray. Now, we do remember that it is John who is writing this letter. Jerome, one of the contemporaries, later reflecting on John, said of him that John at this stage was so weak that he had to be carried in to preach. And his message was, little children, love one another. And many of his hearers asked him at the time, why was this his message? And he said this, it is the Lord's command, and that should be reason enough. And so when we come to this text, I hope you've still got your scriptures open, we see that John lays out his exhortation in verses 7 to 9. He then pivots on the atonement in verse 10, and then intensifies that teaching in the rest of our text. You may have noticed there were a number of repetitive elements in this particular text. And the first thing that he says in verse 7 is that love comes from God. Did you see that? Very clear for us all as it was read. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, if you have been with us in this series on 1 John, you will remember that at the beginning of the letter, John testified to the reality of knowing that Jesus had come in the flesh. He said at that time that we proclaim him so that you may have fellowship with us. And you might have expected him, if you were looking at that particular verse, to have said, you might have expected him to write that not you may have fellowship with us, but you may have fellowship with the Father. This is why Jesus came. But he doesn't say that. He says that you may have fellowship with us. And so the emphasis, right at the beginning of 1 John, has been that there is fellowship with other people in the light of the gospel. And so here in verse 7, the appeal is to the people of God. Love one another, for love comes from God. He is the source of that love that will keep together a step team when you have a conflict. He's the source of the love that keeps together a church when you have a conflict. And he goes on to show us that love shows who comes from God in verse 7, the second half, and verse 8. And consistent with what John was like as an apostle and as a writer, he gives us a fundamental requirement here. He says that if we love others, that shows that we have been born of God and have a relationship with God. An unloving person does not know God, for God is love. We know that love really exists because God is love. We know also that it's a basic need of all of us as people to be loved. But what we see here in 1 John is that love is the very essence of who God is. It's not a quality or an attribute. Love is who God is, and before he is anything else, he is love. And in his love, he created this world. That is why, if you know the scriptures, If you know 1 Corinthians 13, which talk about faith, hope, and love, faith and hope do not continue after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But love does. Love continues forever because God is love. It seems to me telling that in the 99 names for Allah, he is described as loving, but not love. Now, why would that be? God never needed us in order to show love. He didn't need to create us in order to show his love. Why not? Because he was already in a loving relationship with the Father and the Son. Put simply, God has always existed in a perfect relationship which we call the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all caught up into a relationship of love. And I think C.S. Lewis puts it well for us when he says this: the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. And it's part of God's mercy that he extends his love to sinful human beings. And he is prepared to send the one that he is in a loving relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world in order to bring salvation. And that changes forever the makeup of the Trinity. Have you ever thought about that? That was God's love for us. He was prepared to change the makeup of the Trinity. So now there is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. But how does God show his love for us? As I've said already, it's very important that we allow the Bible to define love, because we live in a bit of a soppy and sentimental age where the idea of love has been widely distorted. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about God is love? Well, fortunately for us, love is immediately defined for us in verse 9. We see that the love of God is shown in God's initiative in sending Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, into the world in order to give us life. Another well-known preacher, John Stott, says this: no greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift was possible. That is what love is as defined by the Bible. It is God at work in sending his Son. And as we will see in verse 10, it is through his work on the cross that he brings salvation to us. Now, you might ask the question, why does God have to act in this way? Well, this is one of the areas that I think we mentioned when we looked at 1 John 1 and 2. And that is that we can so emphasize the God of love that we forget that 1 John also says that God is a God of light and holiness and utter purity. And in order for that to be satisfied, his holiness, his purity, his light, and his love, he had to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the love of God most defined? It is defined on the cross of Christ. And of course, as I've just mentioned, that leads us to verse 10, the subject of atonement. That great contemporary philosopher, Princess Diana, once said that the greatest disease in the world is the disease of being unloved. She was probably right. But isn't it a greater tragedy that in the world, God loves people, and people will not allow God's love for them because they think that if they submit to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow that will ruin their life, that will constrict their life. Isn't that a tragedy? When God has shown his love for humanity and people know about it, but they reject it. And so what you see with the atonement is that God's love has a historical stage. You see, Jesus was manifested among us in history. He was sent to deal with the fact that, as Ephesians 2:1 says, you and I, before we were Christians, were spiritually dead. We could offer nothing. And that is why John emphasizes life in Christ to all who believe. It's one of his themes, isn't it? I offer you life. But as we've also seen, God couldn't work outside his character and attributes in order to bring this salvation to us. And so in the text here, the word for atonement is the same word as used in 1 John 2:1, which is a word which means the removal of wrath by offering a gift. And perhaps the best way to see that is because so often in church history it has been distorted, is to see how the Bible supports that idea of the idea of an offering that is given that removes wrath. Think of some of the things that happen in the Bible. For example, in the Exodus at the Passover. What was the Passover? Well, it was the sprinkling of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of those houses where the blood was when the angel of death passed over those houses and gave them salvation, which led to the Exodus. That is blood applied. That is blood in reality. Some were saved and some were lost. The firstborn of Egypt and any house that did not have the blood on the lintel. Think, for example, of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when the high priest offers a blood sacrifice for his people. Think of Isaiah describing the servant as being wounded for our transgressions and led like a sheep to the slaughter. And Jesus himself is described in the New Testament as the Passover lamb crucified for us. And all of these acts, which are all in the scriptures, turned aside the judgment of God. And the people who were the recipients of those acts were people who by faith trusted in the blood that was to be applied for them. You see, the chasm between us and God was so great that Jesus deals with our rebellion, with the rift that there is between us and God, by giving a perfect sacrifice that satisfies his justice and settles the problem of sin once and for all by judging it on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once and for all is one of the ways that Hebrews describes it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what it took. So that the wrath of God came on the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinful human being so that you and I might be free. It's called substitution. We cannot do that for ourselves. It's pure grace. And I think when you look at the atonement, it destroys some of the sentimentality that clings around this word love in our society. You see, this was not cheap. It's quite appropriate that I've got an example here from Paraguay, as we have Latin linkers going out to Peru and to Guatemala and to Bolivia. You see, there was a father who spoke out in a former generation against the human rights abuses in the country by the military. The local police took their revenge on him by arresting and torturing his son. And while his son was in jail being tortured, he died. The people were enraged. We've seen something of that kind of thing this week, I suppose, with that situation in South Africa and the guy being pulled along by behind a police van. The people are enraged. Aren't we enraged when we see something like that done by the police? So they wanted to use the boy's death as a huge protest march. But the father, who was a doctor, chose another method entirely. What he did, he took the son's body, he displayed it as he found it in the jail. It was naked, it was scarred from electric shocks, it had cigarette burns and the marks of beating. And he put it in the village square, and as the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison, they understood that here was the strongest possible protest. It put justice on display. And that is what the cross of Christ does. It puts justice on display. You cannot talk about justice, as we do frequently in our Christian community, and avoid mentioning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation for all further acts of justice. You see, God did that with Jesus. At the center of history, he put Jesus Christ on display so that everybody can see. It was a one-off event that had implications forevermore, and you and I are the beneficiaries of it. You see, Christianity describes a God who goes looking for rebellious people. It is not that we go looking for God. God looks for us and he finds us. And part of our serving then, as believers, whether we go to South America with a step team or whether we're here in multicultural Northwest London or wherever God puts us, is for us to witness to the one true God in a world where people are saying there are many gods and many possibilities of finding salvation. And one of the most ironic things about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, is that at the time when Jesus was put on the cross, he was put on the cross in a society where the Greeks and the Romans had inclusive theologies, i.e., you could just add your God to the pantheon. It was ultimately inclusive. Just bring your God along and add him to the system. It's inclusive, and inclusive is one of the trendy words of today which seems to cover a multitude of sins. People use the word inclusive, again, without much definition. The ultimate inclusive act was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened? The Christians saw what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. And they said, in the face of emperor worship and in the face of the worship of all other deities, they said, Jesus is Lord. You can only worship one God who has sent his son if you want to know the truth. And what happened? What happened in the early church? This created an inclusive community called the church. The Greeks and the Romans and the Jews did not have inclusive communities. You could be out of it because of what you eat, because of what you wore, because of who you worshipped. And yet, when the gospel came into that pluralistic society saying, Jesus is Lord and there is no other, inclusive communities called the church were created. Now, why was that? Why was it? It is because that in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man appeared who loved those who hated him. He forgave those who abused him. He served those who opposed him. And with this example, the early Christians knew they could never, ever force anyone into faith, but they could love one another. And they could, in their communities, love people outside of their communities, which they did. The stories are many of the good works of the early church in penetrating the local community with good works. And one of the reasons why this was effective is because in verse 11, we see that they loved one another. And John's argument here is very, very important because he says here, God's love for us is decisive and loving others is unavoidable. And then he goes on to say something vitally important for us when he says in verse 12, and it's repeated in verse 20, no one has ever seen God, but you have seen each other. This morning, we are not looking at God, but we are looking at each other. Please get hold of this, because it's absolutely critical for your understanding of the church. What John is saying here is that love is a revelation in verse 12, and that the church itself is a further revelation of God, because we cannot see God, but we can see his people. That is why how we live as Christians is so important. We can be seen, and we need to be seen, because 1 John here seems to suggest that the church itself is a further revelation of the love of God. And that is absolutely critical. And God can now be seen in the church serving one another and serving the world in which it is placed. And you could say, verse 12, he says, his love is made complete in us. Did you see that? What he seems to be saying, and if I overstate this, please forgive me, but what he seems to be saying is this: God's love is only completed when it is finished in his people. This is staggering. You should stagger, we should stagger at the majesty of this conclusion. Especially in a world where John was counteracting false teachers who were encouraging people to retreat from the world into mystical experiences that set them apart from other people, didn't join them with other people. That was the context. And of course, the implications for this get worked out in the next few verses, because John then says, well, you can know this through the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 that's given at conversion. And then he goes on to say, we can know this through the testimony of John in verse 14, because John testified to Jesus, who was sent from the Father, as the Savior of the world. And he says we can rely on it. Did you see that in verse 16? And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And notice that is God's love for us, not our love for God. Our love for God is going to be weak, as I think we pointed out a couple of weeks ago. But God's love for us is never going to be weak, because he's demonstrated to us through sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving us his atoning sacrifice. And most important, and a little bit related to that book, Love Wins, is that we do not fear, verse 17, on the day of judgment. Do you see that? In this way, love is made complete. Here it is again. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. Well, what does that mean? It means that you as the church are reflecting something of God. As you go on as Christian disciples, you will not fear the final judgment, because you know that God has judged Jesus Christ in your place. We can rely on that. We do not fear in the day of judgment. But there is, brothers and sisters, a day of judgment. And the problem with the book Love Wins is that it diluted that aspect of the gospel. It means, too, we are not fearful people. Verse 18, Jesus took our punishment, and verses 19 to 21, we are set free to love. Set free to love. whether we go to South America on a team, whether we're here, whether we're doing all sorts of different things, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has set us free to love. If we hate our brothers, we're a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so we need to bring our study to a close by asking ourselves the question, how does love win? If we run through the definitions that we had a little bit earlier, we will see that we get a more comprehensive picture of love winning from the scriptures. For example, when we look, for example, at the five things we looked at earlier, love for creation being the first one, we see that God's love is shown to all people irrespective of their background, their religion, or their attitude to the God of the Bible. They get the advantages of living in God's word as he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Brothers and sisters, God's love wins. Everybody benefits from God's love. Everybody. What about God's yearning love, his call to rebels in the need of salvation? We've seen that this is what God does on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say, yes, without a shadow of a doubt, love wins. It wins every form.